When we first met God, we met him at the water. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. The first thing God moved on, and the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the face of the waters. The first thing God moved on was water. And it's important that you understand that there is a theology to be extrapolated about God and water. I'm not sure that I can fully grasp it, but I just want to point out to you that there is some kind of thing between God and water that is so important that all throughout the Bible, the theme continues as the law first mentioned suggests that it would, that we will always see some unity, some connection between God and water. Pharaoh drowned in the water. Yes, he did. Yeah, the priest had to wash in the water before they could go into the holies of holies. New generation that was born in the desert had to pass through the Jordan in order to get to the promised land. There's always something about God and water. He taught Moses how to draw water out of a rock. Moses smote the rock and the water spewed forth out of the rock, not out of the creek bed, not out of the river, not out of the ocean, but God birthed water out of a rock. Later, he told him to speak to the rock and the water would gush water out of the rock. There's something about God and water. I can't figure out exactly what it is, but there's some synergistic opportunities for us to understand more clearly that God seems to have this preoccupation with water. Jesus starts his ministry at the water. He's down at the Jordan River, and he comes down to the Jordan River, and John is baptizing at the Jordan River. And John looks up from the baptism at the Jordan River and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And Jesus came down, and the Bible says straightway he went down into the water and rose up out of the water. And when Jesus came out of the water, the heavens opened up. Look at God and water, water and God, water and God, and God and water. When he came up out of water, the heavens opened up, and a voice from heaven spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus' ministry started with water. Let's go back and understand that the first miracle that Jesus did was done with water. His mother Mary said, "We've run out of wine," and he told the servants to go and get some water, 6 firkins of water. And when they brought the water to Jesus, it was out of the water that Jesus turned water into wine. There's something between God and water. That's why baptism is so important. There's something between God and water. I know you think it's just a ceremonial, ritual, a routine, optional to have or not to have, but don't underestimate the power of water. Water has power. Water has force. Water has might. Water has significance, and water has a theology. Peter met Jesus walking on the water. Jesus called his disciples while they were standing by the waters. There's something about God and water. Lydia was baptized right outside of Philippi at the riverbanks of the water. Philip told the eunuch, "Here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" There's something about God and water. Wherever you see one, you see the other. He reveals himself with water. He told the woman at the well, "If you drink of the waters that I have, you will never thirst again." There's something about God and water, and water and God. And here we experience some things about God that we would not understand otherwise if we did not develop an appreciation for God's attraction toward water. He moved upon the face of the water. And then the Bible said on the 6th day of the creation that God created man out of the dust of the earth. He formed him. But you must also understand that the human body is made of water. So it must not have been dust alone. It had to be water also. The brain and the heart are 73% water. The lungs are 63% water. The skin contains 64% water. Your muscles and kidneys are 79% water. And even your bones are watery at 31%. So when God got ready to make man, he made man out of water. So when the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the face of the water, the Spirit of the Lord also also moved upon man, which was also water. Your body is composed of water. You can go longer without food than you can without water, because water requires water. You always need whatever you are. Spirit needs spirit. Word needs word. Water needs water. Your thirst is made out of what you're made of. You want what you are. You are made of water, and God loves water, and God loves you. To put the text in context, then, we must understand that when God gets ready to deliver the children of Israel, who would have thought that God would have fought Pharaoh and his army with the simplicity and the natural substance that we call water? We don't normally think of water as a weapon. We don't think of it as a tool of warfare. If I were going to fight Pharaoh, I would never fight him with a water hose. I would never shoot a water gun at him. But God shot a water gun at Pharaoh. Look at God. God can use anything. He doesn't have to have special artillery. He doesn't need an M16. He doesn't need an atomic bomb. When God gets ready to arrest anything, he can arrest it with something you never thought of. Here we are in this country thinking about nuclear warfare and atomic bombs and all types of things, and all of a sudden a germ is released, something nobody could see, and it shut down the whole world with something you can't even shoot at. That's why it's not wise to get into a fight with God. His ways are past finding out. His methods are past finding out. The way he fights is so strategic. It'll be something in the air. It'll be something in the ground. It'll be the jawbone of an ass. The way God fights is so strategic. Who would have ever thought that Pharaoh would be killed by a water gun? But when God gets angry, anything is lethal in his hands. When God's had enough, he'll take you out with something that should have kept you alive. He killed Pharaoh in what he was born in. The same substance that when his mama's water broke, eased the labor pains of his birth, was the same water that brought him in, was the same water that took him out. Be careful, all the enemies of God. You got to be careful about being an enemy of God, because God will take you out with something that you never even thought was a weapon. As Noah, when God gets ready to work with water, God will send rain down from heaven. Noah had never even seen rain, and he built an ark around something he had not seen. And all of a sudden, it began to rain down from heaven. Not only that, but God broke up the cisterns of the deep. God had water on a hole, and it lifted the ark up, and everything that was saved found life in the water, and everything that was unsaved found death in the water. Isn't it funny how God can bring life and death out of the same substance at the same time, depending on where you are? He was killing one and making the other one live with the same water that lifted Noah, destroyed Noah's age. God uses water. He uses it. He uses it. He uses it to cleanse. He uses it to change. And in my text today, it is difficult to ignore the brilliancy of God's mind, in that this text is not just filled with the beating of tambourines and timbrels and the skipping and the dancing art of Hebrew women who are celebrating their liberation, but it is also contains three different illustrations that God is trying to teach us of how he will work with water. It is the introduction of the children of Israel after 400 years of being estranged from the relationship that they had with God. For 400 years, they had not offered up a sacrifice to God. For 400 years, they had not had a ceremonial cleansing or washing to God. For 400 years, they had not worshiped God. Their ideas about God had become distorted by their association with the Egyptians. And yet, as much as they could remember of him, they prayed unto him. Now, we will know that their memory is altered, because when they got ready to build an image of God, they built it like the Egyptians. So we know that they did not have a clear image of God. And in spite of the fact that their theology was wrong, their voice was still heard, because God told Moses, I have heard the cry of my people crying out to me. God heard the cry of a people who had not worshiped for 400 years, of a people who had primarily lost their vision of who he was. And yet, though his vision was veiled from their memory, with the fragments of what they had left of their understanding of God that was passed around the dinner table with slaves from generation to generation, 10 generations whispering things that they could only remember about God. And yet God, it was enough God that when they cried unto him, God still heard him. You're not too far off. You're not so far, he won't hear you. You're not so bad, he won't hear you. You're not in so deep, he won't hear you. 400 years since they had served him. But when they cried, he still heard them. I want to pause a moment and thanking him for hearing my cry. I just need a David moment. David said, I love the Lord because he heard my cry. I love him because he heard me. Evidently, I know I wasn't worthy to be heard, but he heard me anyway. I didn't have a clear vision of who he was, but he heard me anyway. I had not served him nor sacrificed well enough to deserve to be answered. But he said, I love the Lord because he heard my cry and pitied every groan as long as I live. And troubles rise, I will hasten to his throne. You can't help but love a God who answers the cry of a fallen man. 400 years they had fallen away from God. 400 years they had been trapped in the bondage of slavery. 400 years since they had offered up a sacrifice. 400 years they were living in a strange land up under the bondage of a hard taskmaster. 400 years they had been infiltrated and indoctrinated with false theological understandings about God. And yet when they cried, God heard them. Good God Almighty. What an amazing mercy. That God could hear the cry of a child that had not sacrificed nor served him for 400 years, and that he would dare to own them to the degree that he would fight for them. That God would fight for the fallen is mind-boggling. That God would fight for a group of slaves, a group of broke, disenfranchised slaves, and yet God went to war for them as if they were valuable. Slaves were expendable commodities, bought and sold, given as gifts at weddings, and yet God told Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn son. He's my child. He's my child. He belongs to me. And until you turn my son loose, I'll kill your sons. Until you deliver my people, I will wage war against you until you let them go, because I have heard the cry of my sons, prodigal though they were, wayward though they may have been, backwards though they may have been, confused in their vision of who I am, they must have been, and yet I heard their cry. There's something about a parent and the cry of a child that is distinguishable. There is a cry that you can make. I don't care what's going on in the house. There is a cry that you can make, and everybody keeps on watching TV, but there is a blood-curdling cry that when you cry it, every mother will drop her plate and every father will drop his toolbox. There's something, there's a certain bond that when you hear the cry of your child, your adrenaline begins to escalate. Your nerves stand on edge, and all of a sudden you're stronger than you were before you heard the cry. It is an instinct that God puts between the parent and the child. God said, I've heard the cry of my children. I will fight you with stuff that you have never been fought with before. I will fight you with flies. I will fight you with frogs. I will fight you with locusts. I will fight you with water.